Your Eminence Metropolitan Hilarion, Your Grace Bishop Nicholas, Venerable Father Archimandrite Luke, Venerable Fathers, Brothers and Sisters in Christ, Beloved Seminarians, С праздником! I consider it a great honor to stand before you today in this hall where holy lights of the church have stood and spoke. Such holy ones as St. John of Shanghai and San Francisco, the wonder worker. I consider the patron of our family. We honor his memory. And I am from the Bay Area, as you heard. Metropolitan Filaret, great confessor of the Orthodox faith in the 20th century. Archbishop of Verki, Metropolitan Laris, and Father Michael Pomazansky, and many others who are great fathers not only of the Russian Church abroad, but of the entire universal church. This inheritance of holy examples and lives of divine wisdom and teaching is of immense significance for the seminary, but not only for the seminary, indeed for the entire church. The witness given by the Russian Orthodox Church outside of Russia with regard to the holy tradition, with regard to the monastic and ascetic ideal, and in particular the ecclesiology of the Church, continues to inspire and guide Orthodox Christians throughout the world. I can speak from experience that the Orthodox faithful of Greece over the past 15 years or so have embraced the holy ones of the Russian Church abroad, through the lives of St. John of Shanghai and San Francisco and Father Seraphim Rose, which have recently been translated into Greek. And I've thankfully been blessed to be a part of that. But in addition to these lives and the witness that they gave, it is noteworthy and maybe surprising that the sorrowful epistles of the Metropolitan Filaret are held in great esteem among the faithful of Greece, who suffer under the weight of the heresy of ecumenism today. And such authorities of Orthodox patristic theology as Father Theodore Zisis hold them in great esteem and his witness. But also the Holy Synod's anathema of heresy, the heresy of ecumenism, remains an historic precedent which many believers in Greece wish to see repeated in their local church. Thus, your fathers, our fathers in the faith, are revered throughout the Orthodox world today, and their witness and message continues to live on and inspire. This should be a great encouragement to all of us, and also a humbling reminder of our duty and calling to walk in their footsteps. Today, the Church celebrates the memory of the great enlighteners of the universe, the great hierarchs and ecumenical teachers, Basil the Great, Gregory the Theologian, and John Chrysostom, and our seminary is especially blessed to have them as intercessors before the throne of God. As the great hierarch of contemporary Greece, Metropolitan Avgustinos Kantiotis of Florin would say, the feast of a saint implies the imitation of the saint. I hope then in this context that my few words today will be for all of us of a personal nature, building us and the church up through the example and wisdom of the great hierarchs. Three great hierarchs were shepherds of the rational flocks. And the entire church, they did not see themselves simply as diocesan bishops. But in fact, Basil the Great was called by his contemporaries as the bishop of the entire ecumenical church. Their pastoral work was to speak of heavenly truths to earthbound men in terms and in a language they could understand. Their employment and transformation of philosophical terms and ideas was not an end in itself, but a means by which to bring men to the full knowledge, epignosis, meaning experiential knowledge of the truth. To understand better what they did, we first need to understand the two types of wisdom that they spoke about, the anothen, in other words, the wisdom from above, divine, true wisdom, and the thirathen, the wisdom from without, literally without the walls, outside the walls, the human and worldly wisdom. Each one has its limits to its development, its aims, and the means by which it is acquired. The wisdom which comes from above, anothen, from God, by revelation, is attained by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. It is a gift. It is not limited, as is human knowledge. God himself is revealed in his divine energies and actions. His mysterious presence in creation is inscrutable. It cannot be subjected to human inspection and proof. Man either receives God's mysteries with faith and trust and sees that God is good, or he rejects him. The anothen, the wisdom from above, always leads man to salvation, to regeneration, to taking man from the image to the likeness of God, to his perfection. Divine wisdom makes the passionate impassive, the earthly heavenly, the mindless godly minded, the mortal immortal. The wisdom which comes from men, or theoretheten, is obtained by human means, with study and reflection. Within human or theoretheten wisdom, the mind is taught to judge, to meditate upon, to follow principles of human logic, rules of logic, in order to examine the earthly, the created. It cannot, however, thereby judge and examine that which is from above. Hence, this wisdom is not necessary for salvation, and must not become an end in itself. It can, however, cooperate with and assist the heaven-sent wisdom toward the supreme aim of our salvation. Its value lies in its use and depends upon the proper perspective and disposition of the one employing it, whether or not he has respect for the things of God. According to the psalmist, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. In this perspective, then, we can see clearly that the Holy Hierarch's use of the terms and ideas put forward by the human wisdom of their day was a pastoral tool, a pastoral condescension. With full respect, but full knowledge of the limits of that wisdom. St. Basil the Great, in his famous address to young men on the right use of Greek literature, says the following in this regard. Now then, all together after the manner of bees, we must use these writings. For the bees do not visit all the flowers without discrimination, nor indeed do they seek to carry away and tire those upon which they light, but rather, having taken so much as is adapted to their needs, they let the rest go. So we, if wise, shall take from the heathen books whatever befits us and is allied to the truth, and shall pass over the rest. And just as in culling roses we avoid the thorns, from such writings as these we will gather everything useful and guard against the noxious. The great hierarch's primary task then as shepherds and catechists was not simply to teach, much less to inform, but rather to initiate a proud and rationalist pagan world into the mystery of the gospel. This is the heart of the work of the catechist, to initiate his disciple into the event of Pentecost. In fact, the Greek word for catechism, katechisi, is formed from the event of Pentecost, when a sound, ikos, came down, kato, from heaven. Katechisi, the sound that came down from heaven, directly related to the initiation of human beings into the event of Pentecost. The aim of the great hierarch's pastoral work was not one of moral improvement or philosophical enlightenment, but of communion with the Holy Trinity, which presupposes repentance, purification, and initiation. To paraphrase the Apostle of Love, that which they had seen and heard from the beginning, that of which they had epignosis, or first-hand experiential knowledge, that they declared the fourth century pagan world, that they may also have communion with them and the Holy Trinity. The Holy Fathers did not believe that salvation was a matter of obtaining gnosis, knowledge alone, but rather epignosis, experiential knowledge of God himself, of his uncreated energies, which meant first of all entry into the church, an initiation into the life in Christ. This initiation was a process of purification and illumination, of divesting oneself of the passions and heretical ideas of the rationalist of his day, of their day, and investing oneself with the mind of Christ and orthodox phronema, or outlook, of putting off the old man and putting on Christ. Enlightenment for the three hierarchs did not mean the acquiring of knowledge about God, about the truth in terms of ideas, although this can be helpful and an important preparatory step, but rather all learning was meant to lead to personal experiential knowledge of the truth incarnate, of the truth incarnate, which means the church. They undoubtedly encountered in their day that which the Apostle Paul describes as a characteristic of the last days, namely men who had the form of piety but denied the power thereof, who are always learning but never ever able to come to the knowledge, epignosis, of the truth. This is a characteristic of the heretical man. Having lost the ethos or way of life, he innovates and shipwrecks with regard to the dogma or truth of Christ. And vice versa. Having ignored or devalued the dogmas of the church as the basis of spiritual life, he soon falls into a worldly, grace-obstructing way of life. Thus, given the ever-imminent threat of heresy, much of the three hierarchs' pastoral and catechetical work consisted of the struggle against heresy and heretical men. The heretics used Aristotelian philosophy to logically examine and pronounce upon the things of God which surpassed logic. And they did this without the necessary prerequisite of experience. Our saints fought heresy at its root, stressing in word and deed that dogmatic teaching and ethos are inseparable, two sides of the same coin, that there is no possibility for the autonomy of one from the other, and that the loss of one means the loss of the whole. As St. John Chrysostom wrote, there is no benefit from a pure life when one possesses heretical dogma, and likewise, the opposite is true. The right dogma is of no benefit when one leads a corrupt life. And elsewhere, let us not think that holding the faith alone is sufficient for salvation if we do not also show forth a pure life. For him who has a corrupt life, it is a matter of time that he will adopt heretical dogmas. And although we are not to concern ourselves with the corrupt lives of others, we are called to examine the dogma and the faith of others, including bishops. We judge on the basis of that which we have all inherited, both in our chrismation and in the holy tradition. In church life today, we observe the tragic consequences when clergy and laity ignore the inseparable relation of faith and life, both with the temptation on the left and the temptation on the right. Whether one has shipwrecked in terms of faith or in terms of life, it matters little to the enemy of our salvation. His aim is to remove us, to remove you, each one of us, from the full life of the church, to deprive us of the grace of God, and to make us into the world. Whether you exit the church on the left or you exit the church on the right, he cares not. As long as you exit, as long as you are removed from the mystery and the mysteries. And this brings me to the work of a seminary such as ours, which is aiming to follow the Holy Fathers. There is a great pitfall that theological schools can slip into. It is to make the goal of their work mathesi, or fact learning, as opposed to epignosis, experiential knowledge, and mysi, initiation. The focus of their work becomes producing epistemones, or intellectuals and academic theologians, able to teach, no doubt, but not necessarily able to initiate, able to be a mystagogue, from the word mystagogos in Greek, which means initiator into the mystery. When the spiritual and intellectual center of a seminary moves from the altar to the podium, or from the gospel book to the textbook, then that school has acquired the form of piety without the power thereof. In such a case, the epignosis, the knowledge of the truth, from the experience, communion with Christ, will remain something sought after but never actualized. And then the fearful words of our Lord will be applied. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. One cause of falling into this tragic error is the loss of discernment in how to hierarchize or prioritize spiritual matters. This error in turn is caused by the encroachment of the worldly spirit due to the alienation from the ascetic life as the presupposition of participation in the mystery and the mysteries of Christ. If we truly wish to be followers of the Holy Fathers, to be orthodox in practice, it is necessary that we also be following them in the presuppositions of their dogmatic teaching, which is namely their life in the Holy Spirit, the prerequisite of which is purification from the passions and enlightenment of the intellect through God's divinizing grace. This purification from the passions is considered of greater importance than theology itself by St. Gregory the theologian, no less the great theologian, for only then can the intellect of man truly come to know God by participation in him. In this context, we sadly observe that our contemporary academic theology has, with a few notable exceptions, not followed patristic theology in our day. The reason for this appears to be because it has been deeply affected by the secularized, heterodox theological environment in the West. In particular, this refers to the theological methodology and mistaken theological presuppositions. Western heterodox theological methodology is mainly based upon reductive and abstract functioning of the intellect, autonomous from God, on the basis of universals. Thus, in the West, dogmas were mainly considered to be theological ideas which are conceived in the mind without particular relation to the life of the one expressing it. On the contrary, Orthodox theological methodology is experiential, characterized by living knowledge of God, which is actualized within the church, the communion of theosis. Only on the basis of a personal encounter with the living God can dogmatic precision be guaranteed. Even with absolute surety, when the dogma is expressed collectively by a true ecumenical council. And I note the great temptation in our day is that our bishops, following the example of the West, and especially the Vatican Council, Second Vatican Council, are looking to academic theologians as their experts and their guide in terms of theology, and therefore the grave and sad spectacle of Crete is the result. And we have a gathering in the name of a pan-Orthodox council, but in fact, pan-Orthodox wisdom and enlightenment is not evidenced. Academic theologians, however, who seek to express dogmatic theology without the analogous sacred spiritual experience of God are ever in danger of distorting and departing from orthodoxy. To such, the great elder and newly glorified Saint Paisios of the Holy Mountain had this to say: theology without experience is akin to a blind mouse attempting to describe the sun. The great inheritance bequeathed to us by the three great hierarchs and the Holy Fathers, including the fathers and founders of this school, was their great gift of discernment, an example of how to properly order the matters pertaining to the spiritual and theological knowledge. While valuing theurethen, or human wisdom, they knew its proper place and did not allow it to supplant the central place which anothen, or divine wisdom, occupies. And while engaging in theological discourse with the world, they never lost sight of the spiritual presuppositions. It should be clear then that according to the great holy hierarchs, the great work of our seminary, and indeed every mystagogue of the church, every priest, every bishop, is to first of all initiate men into the mystery of the gospel by leading them through the process of purification and illumination. There is much a seminary can and should do. However, if it is not producing ascetic strugglers, cleansed of their passions, illumined by the Holy Spirit with the mind of Christ, and in a position as mystagogues to initiate others into the mystery of salvation, then it will eventually lose its salt and fail in its mission. I firmly believe, and I have come here from Greece largely based on this belief, that Holy Trinity Seminary, along with the entire Russian Orthodox Church outside of Russia, has a great and decisive role to play in the future of Orthodoxy on this continent and indeed universally. Standing on the shoulders, as it were, of the great spiritual giants who have graced this place and left us their deposit of faith, the presuppositions exist, and the potential is great for this institution to see a new flowering of Orthodoxy among a next generation of spiritual strugglers. And in so much as it remains grounded in both the dogma and the ethos of the Holy Fathers of the Church, the seminary will continue to bring forth great fruit. For we stand on sure ground when we follow the Holy Fathers and do not move the boundaries that have been set. For 2,000 years, the one Church of Christ has been guided by the Holy Spirit, stable and unshakable in the salvific truth that was taught by Christ, delivered by the apostles and preserved by the Holy Fathers. Neither the cruel persecutions of the Judeans and the idolaters in the ancient church, nor those producing so many new martyrs under the Ottomans and the atheists, could overcome Christ's church. She has brought forth a host of martyrs and emerged victorious, thus proving her divine origin. As St. John Chrysostom beautifully expressed it, nothing is stronger than the church. If you fight against a man, you either conquer or are conquered. But if you fight against the church, it is not possible for you to win, for God is the strongest of all. May we have the blessing of our great Father John, the Golden Mouth, and all the three and great hierarchs upon us and upon this school. Amen. Amen.